Now, those of you who were here the last evening on which I was preaching will remember that I began calling your attention to a very important part of the first epistle to the Corinthians, commencing in chapter 1 and verse 17, and continuing down to the fifth verse of the second chapter. I described it as Paul really giving his statement of the gospel, Paul setting out in brief compass the centrality of the gospel and how in no way at all was he going to be moved from proclaiming that message of the cross. He'd done it because, strangely enough and sadly enough, in the church at Corinth, which was a church that had been founded under God by Paul. There wasn't such a thing as a Christian in the city of Corinth before Paul arrived there. But in that church, of all places, it seems as if there was something of, perhaps I should call it, a revolt against Paul. Or, I don't think they would have described it like that. They probably would have said, well, yes, Paul was good, but compared with some other Christian preachers who visited us, or of whom we've heard, he really is not worthy of comparison. And the result was that they were disparaging not only Paul, but they were actually calling into question the very gospel that he preached and the manner in which he presented that gospel. And word comes to the Apostle Paul of this. He's quite above board with it. He mentions it in the 11th verse of the first chapter. "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then he describes them to us. "This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so he's faced with a situation in which the church is falling apart into different groups that apparently allied themselves to the name of one or other preachers. And I think the hyper-spiritual ones said, well, we follow Christ. And so the apostle is very disturbed about this. And he is at pains to point out to them that this is very wrong. And the way in which he does it is a most interesting way. You remember that, as I've just indicated to you, he came there preaching the gospel. It was the first time any Christian had come to Corinth, a notoriously evil, I was going to say immoral, perhaps I should say amoral place, typical Greek city, emphasis on sport, extra emphasis on learning, etc. Many pagan temples and filled with idols. And he'd come there and he'd preach to them about Jesus Christ. He didn't set up a temple to him. He certainly didn't raise any idol before which they could bow down and ostensibly worship. All that would have been anathema to him. Instead, he came and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, in the second chapter, towards the end of that section that I referred to a moment ago, he says, "This was actually my determination when I came there. I determined," he says, "not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then very interestingly, he tells us why this was his determination. "I was with you," he says, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason, that in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's how he concludes this little section. But back in the previous chapter, verse 17 onwards, and right through the intervening verses, what he's doing is to set before them the gospel that he has proclaimed the power of the gospel, why it is something from which in no way at all will he be diverted or moved. And, of course, many of those people to whom he was writing, they weren't actually baptized by him. In actual fact, he goes out of his way to indicate that he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I am baptized in my own name. And then having written that, it's as if somebody else comes to mind. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And by that, of course, he doesn't mean that there was this merest handful of converts there. Instead, all that he's saying is, I did not do the baptizing, apart from those few people whose names I've mentioned to you. Somebody else did it. And if you had asked the Apostle Paul, why had he not baptized? He would have said, because I wasn't seeking to attract followers to myself. Instead, I wanted to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives him the lead into this section. For Christ, he says, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And then he adds this verse, and this is the verse that I want to concentrate upon this evening. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And in putting it like that, he's making an emphatic and a stark contrast. On the one hand, he says, the world, in its unbelief, it looks upon the gospel, the preaching of the cross, it looks upon it as unmitigated foolishness, stupidity. But he says, you could not have an opinion that's farther removed from the truth. And to us who are saved, he says, it is the very power of God. And it's as if he's calling these people back to essentials, to the basic things that they ought never to have moved from. And he's really getting them to apply all this to their divisions and arguments that are going on so that they might unite again in the centrality of the gospel. So he makes it quite clear that Christ had not sent him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And to do it in a plain, straightforward way, not with wisdom of words, not with all the sophistry that they would have been used to from the various teachers that would have gone round the Greek world, and they were very much into public speaking, and just perhaps as many people today would be interested in football and various sports, so they would have been interested in what a man said, how he said it, the various rhetorical devices that he used. They would be able perhaps to place him in one school or another as they listened to him, and it could be a very intricate performance that he would have given. Paul says, I used none of that. I preached the gospel. I didn't do it with wisdom of words, in case the cross of Christ should be nullified, made of none effect. For, he says, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, moronic, that's what it means. You call somebody a moron today, and that's about the worst thing that you can say of them, isn't it? Well, he says, that's actually the Greek word that he's using here. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it's something moronic. It's beyond and beneath contempt. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the message that he'd gone with isn't difficult to fit it together and remind ourselves of it. It was that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He came as a Savior, the only Savior. He lived a life of absolute perfection, and then he was crucified. He died on the cross. But it wasn't an act of martyrdom. In one sense it was that, but there's a far higher and greater reason why he died. He died in order that we sinners might be reconciled to God. And so, as he was dying, God laid to his account the sins of anybody and everybody who would ever trust in him. And to them he bestowed the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that, says Paul, that is the gospel. If a man believes on Jesus Christ and trusts in him, that person is saved. And how different it was from the sort of intellectual schemes that would have been put forward by some of their teachers, the Greek teachers and scholars. And they would have said, this is contemptible, this is foolish. First of all, to say that God has got a son, that's nonsense. And then that God would have sent that son into the world in a humble way, to be born into a family that was really down at the bottom of the pile. And then that instead of being honored and exalted, he should be despised and ultimately nailed to a cross in that shameful and degrading way. That is beyond contempt. Who on earth can expect us to believe a message like that? And that would have been the typical reaction of these Greeks, who were so sure of their own wisdom and their intelligence. That's how they would have responded to the gospel, or how many of them would have responded. But you might say, the fact that Paul is able to write this and indeed another letter to the church at Corinth, and obviously the church at Corinth was a very large church, is testimony enough to the fact that there were Greeks there in Corinth who, when they heard this, not only would they say, we've never heard anything like it, but it's touched us, it's moved us, it's dealt with us at our deepest point of need. It's spoken to us about our sins. It hasn't somehow drawn the wool over those and pretended that they aren't there. It's exposed them in all their vileness, and we've seen the hatred of God and the fact that God must punish sin. But Paul went on to tell us of how God, that holy and righteous God, the only true and living God, can pardon and forgive us. And therefore they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, well, I don't know how to put numbers to it. I think if you were to say hundreds, well, I wouldn't argue with you, except I would think that would probably be an underestimate. It would never surprise me if there were literally thousands of men and women in the city of Corinth who now counted themselves as Christians because of this preaching of the cross that the Apostle Paul had brought to them. So it was a message that he came preaching. Now, think about that for a moment. Imagine, and here I ask you to fantasize a bit. Imagine that you were an apostle. Imagine that you were the Apostle Paul. You've been to the great city of Athens, and you haven't really had what you could call great success there. There were a handful of converts, not very many. All the learned men of the Areopagus, well, for the most part, they laughed at you, they ridiculed you. Some of them wanted to hear you again. One or two of them were converted, but by and large, having listened to what you had to say, they dismissed it all with contempt. And you're going down the road 30 or 40 miles. Your next place that you're going to stop at is Corinth. And there must have been quite an agitation in your mind. What am I going to say? Is it going to be Athens all over again? Just one or two here and there? Am I going to be held in contempt? And I'm sure that's the sort of thing that Paul must have been pondering as he made his way to Corinth. And that's why he puts it in those words that I've reminded you of from the second chapter. For I determined, he says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've asked you to imagine yourself as an apostle, as the Apostle Paul. You're going down to this city. You know it's got a terrible reputation. You know, if the Greeks really wanted to insult you, they would have taken the name of this city and they would have attached it to you. They would have called you a Corinthian, and that meant that you had no morals that were worth speaking of, that you were unreliable, untrustworthy, that you were beneath contempt. That was the sort of reputation that Corinth had. Imagine going to a place like that, nothing going for you, nothing to encourage you to think that there might possibly be a favorable response from these people. How would you approach it? Would you be scraping around in all directions? Is there some technique that I can use? Was I on the wrong track in Athens? Do I have to strike out in a new direction? And all of those things, I suggest, were being turned over in Paul's mind as this agitated thought process was going on. And he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he got there to Corinth, you know what he did? It was his custom. If there was a Jewish synagogue in one of these Greek cities, he'd go there first of all, perfectly logical thing to do. He would reason like this. Well, at least these people have got the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. They know that all these gods and goddesses, they're pagan nonsense. There's only one God, the Lord, Jehovah. And the Old Testament is full of promises and predictions about the coming of the Messiah. So if there are anybody in Corinth who are likely to believe this message, that the Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins, he's risen again and ascended to heaven, it will be those Jews. So he would always begin with the Jews. But almost invariably what happened when he began with the Jews is that he didn't last very long. They were annoyed with him. In fact, they would throw him out of the synagogue and make it quite clear that they didn't want that sort of thing taught in their synagogue. But invariably what happened was that there were some of them that were convinced, some who believed, and they'd come up with Paul. And so here, you might say, was the nucleus of the church at Corinth. And Paul comes out of the synagogue, he moves into the public square, the open place, and there he begins propounding the Christian faith, and people would come and they would listen to him. And I expect there was quite a furore of a reaction to him. Some people were interested, others thought it was ridiculous, but there was something fascinating about it, and gradually people were converted, and eventually quite a sizable church was built up. Now that's what Paul went to do. And here it's as if he gives his rationale behind it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which believe, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, let's be clear at one point, and it's this. Paul is not here disparaging human wisdom. The preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on to say, for it is written, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, and so on. But he's not disparaging wisdom and learning. It's not that he's saying, well, those things are contemptible. What he is saying is this. If you think that human wisdom is going to get you to God, you're making a great mistake. Do you remember the question that you read back in the book of Job? It was a question that was posed by one of Job's friends. It so happens that, unlike many of the things that were spoken by the friends of Job, there was sense in this question. Can a man by searching find out God? You might say it's a rhetorical question and the answer isn't given to us, but the answer is obvious, isn't it? Of course not. Human wisdom doesn't have what it takes to climb up to God, to achieve the message that will bring you at peace with God. No, can a man by wisdom find out God? Of course not. And basically this is what Paul is saying. However, intelligent a person might be, however skilled in various subjects, those are not going to bring him to God, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I mention that deliberately for this reason, because, you know, I've certainly come across the sort of Christian, and usually he's not a very intelligent sort of Christian, not very intelligent on any scale of reference, and he sees it onto a quotation like that, and it's almost as if he thinks that that sanctifies ignorance, and it doesn't. It's as if he is of the opinion that he's not a genius and he knows it, but what does it matter? Because most of the geniuses of this world, from a scriptural point of view, are fools and idiots. They don't know God. And so, in a perverse way, what he ends up by doing is somehow sanctifying his lack of intelligence and somehow thinking that that is good and worthwhile. Well, that is not what Paul is doing. It's not a sort of inverted snobbery at this point. But all that he's saying is this: the wisdom of this world will never bring you to God. And indeed, for him to say that in Greece, of all places, you might say underlines its importance. I remember once hearing a preacher say, and I think there's much to be argued in favor of this, that probably the Greeks have been, of all the human races that have ever existed, if you want to do this in a comparative sense, you could say that they were the most intelligent, that they were the most learned of all. Now, don't ask me to work that out in detail, but I think as a general statement, it's probably true. And yet, these people, they couldn't come to God through their human wisdom. There was no way in which that would lead them to God. So, Paul is underlining that here. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's something moronic. It's something contemptible. That's what we're used to having. Indeed, there's something very modern about this, isn't there? Have you noticed how the general assumption today, listen to the media, read your newspapers, your journals and things like that, or some of the so-called intellectual discussions that you might have on the radio or on television programs, and the impression that comes across is this: that if you're a Christian, it probably is because you're a little bit deficient in intelligence and understanding. And they would point to many of the great intellectuals of the world, the vast majority of the great intellectuals of the world, and they would argue like this: are they Christians? No, they're not. And the implication is obvious, and therefore you ought not to be a Christian. Perhaps you are a Christian, but that's a mark of your intellectual weakness. So in a sense, you see, if you leap across the centuries, you see that what Paul is doing here is to be absolutely up to date. He's speaking to our situation. You listen to somebody like Richard Dawkins, for example, and the contempt in which he holds Christians, even highly intelligent Christians who might be professors like him. It's almost indescribable. And I have not been exaggerating when I put it in that way. Well, now, you see, here is the Apostle Paul stating to them the gospel. You might say it raises this question for us: how does the Bible view man? Perhaps when you heard me reading from the 8th Psalm, you might have gathered that it was obviously going to be relevant to the sermon that I was preaching. I'm going to summarize the teaching of that psalm. It's saying that man is great, but in comparison with God, it's as if he's nothing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You set him in dominion over all the works of your hands, all the animals, etc. They're there under man. Ah, but there is God. And what is man in comparison to God? He is a non-entity. And yet the amazing thing the psalmist says is this, that this God has condescended, he's stooped down to man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And if you say, well, how do I know that God is mindful of mere men? Well, isn't Jesus Christ the answer? For God so loved the world of men and women like us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God thinks of man. They're so far below him, and yet they matter to him. And because they matter to him, he sent his Son to be their Savior. And that gets it right, doesn't it? You might say at the one at the same time, it sets man in his right place. There he is over all the rest of creation. But oh, he's separated from God by a vast gulf. And unless God does something to bridge that gulf, his case is altogether hopeless. Well, here is the apostle Edine majoring on that very same theme. You see, again, you notice something that the Apostle Paul doesn't do. He doesn't go to Corinth and say, oh, I know you think that Christianity is moronic, but have you heard of Professor so-and-so who is a Christian? Or perhaps knowing that there in Corinth there was a great sporting culture, does he come and say, oh, have you heard of this athlete who is a Christian? He doesn't do anything like that. Now, you listen to many a modern evangelical organization, and that's the principle on which they operate. If they want to get through to what they think are intellectual people, they'll give you a list of these great professors, these wise men, and I'm not trying to belittle them in any way, and they'll say, they are Christians, therefore you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. Or if they're trying to meet more ordinary people, they say, have you ever realized that? And then they might mention some well-known sportsman. Did you know that he is a Christian? You can be a he-man, you can be a sportsman, and be a Christian. Or they might occasionally be able to come up with somebody from the world of culture, if you can call it that, a pop star or something of that nature. And they say, look, he, she is a Christian. And the idea is that all these people who are into that sort of thing, they then begin to think, oh, well, it's all right for me to become a Christian. But Paul doesn't do any of that. He simply comes and he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, if you look a bit later on in this same chapter, do you notice what he says? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And in fact, a bit later on in the letter, when he's thinking of the sort of people that had been converted in Corinth and were now members of the church, he doesn't go to Professor so-and-so or this athlete or that star of from some other walk of life. He puts it like this. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So instead of, as it were, loading the Christian church up with all these intellectuals and these other eminent people, he says, no, he says, a lot of you have come from the moral gutter. And what has lifted you up? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that you were highly intelligent. It's not that you were a great sportsman. It's not that you were a wonderful singer. No, God came to you when you were there, helpless and hopeless in the grip of sin. And there was something about the gospel, the power of the gospel, that got hold of you and did what you were unable to do, what all the intellectualism of the world was unable to do, what all the athleticism of the world and the culture of the world was totally incapable of doing. It picked you up, reconciled you to God, and made you new men and women. Now that's really what Paul is talking about here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so, you see, there's an absolute contrast here between the preaching of the cross and the wisdom of the world as a means of men finding God and finding peace with God. It's very interesting. I think most of you know that the church has a website, and it so happened that I had an email addressed to me yesterday from somebody who's read our website. This will be an encouragement to those who are involved in it. And the person says he was brought up as a Christian, but he isn't a Christian. And he's asking me questions about the atonement. He's really, as I read it, he's objecting to the biblical doctrine of the atonement. But at least he's inviting me to respond, and I'm hoping to be able to do that in tomorrow, in all probability, and explain to him what is the gospel and how the gospel can meet his needs. So there's something very contemporary and relevant here. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is give to us this stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite clear, you see, that what he's doing, and this is why he's calling these Corinthians who are falling apart into these different groups, it's quite clear why he's doing it. There's only one gospel. There's not gospel A and gospel B and gospel C and D and so on, and you look at them and you decide which one attracts you most and you opt for that. There's only one gospel. You know, there's another letter in the New Testament a little later on. Probably it was one of the very first letters that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, at least so we understand. The letter to the Galatians. Do you remember what he says there? I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some which trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel that Paul, in common with all these other apostles and preachers of the New Testament, the gospel that they preached. And what is that gospel to do with? Well, it's a gospel of salvation. It speaks of people being saved. Do you notice how he puts it? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Are you hesitant, uncertain, perhaps a little bit embarrassed about using that word, saved? Have you ever perhaps been buttonholed by somebody who's come up to you and says, are you saved? And perhaps you've squirmed a little bit, even though you might have been too polite to show it, and you felt, well, that's not the way to go about presenting the gospel. Well, we could argue about that, but at least they realize that salvation is at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is not a question of throwing a set of intellectual principles into the debating chamber and people then arguing about it and seeing what they'll accept and what they'll reject. The gospel is straight down the line. The gospel deals with rescue, with salvation. It comes to people who are bound in the direction of hell and damnation and judgment, and it saves them. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about salvation. In fact, the gospel is preached to those who are perishing. And you understand what that means. It's not speaking about cold. Perhaps that's the way in which we use the word perish. I'm perished, and we feel we need more clothes or turn the central heating up or something like that. That's not what it means. It means that you're lost. You're doomed. You're awaiting final judgment. There's no hope. There's no prospect of you evading it as you are. You are perishing. And the gospel, therefore, is something that gives hope to people who are perishing. But it doesn't beat about the bush. It presumes that those to whom it brings this message of salvation are perishing unless and until they believe that gospel and trust in the Son of God, of whom that gospel speaks and who is preached in it. And then, consequently, it's their only hope. There's no alternative. It's not one of a bunch of possibilities. There's something about the gospel that means it is unique, and people either believe in it and are saved, or they do not believe in it, or they try and twist it and fashion it and make it into something other than it is and might rely on that. But that way there lies no salvation. They are lost, for the gospel is their only hope. And that gives the gospel and the message of the gospel a tremendous urgency. You see, I've done a bit of this in my time. And it can be a very fascinating pastime to have intellectual arguments with people, to join a discussion group, and there's something that's going to be debated one night, and somebody gets up, puts up one case, somebody a contrary case, and then it's open to people on the floor, and you can all pitch in with your tuppenny worth of wisdom, and it can be very enjoyable, very, very, very stimulating. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel is throwing out a lifeline to a man who is drowning. And he isn't there to look at the lifeline and say, well, I wish it was a bit longer, I wish it was more strong, I wish it were this, I wish it were that. No, he has to take hold of it. His very life, his existence, depends upon it. There's an urgency about the gospel. Why else did this man go around the ancient world preaching as he did? Didn't do it for his health. He certainly didn't do it for his bank balance. Indeed, as he moved around these places so often, he'd try and get some sort of temporary job so that he'd have money to exist. But he was really there to preach the gospel. And he didn't want it to be dependent upon other Christians, willing as some of them were, to support him. No, this was a matter of such importance to him. There was an urgency about it. And so he went a great risk to himself, often suffering physically and mentally, as well as being abused in all sorts of ways in the eyes of the world. And eventually, of course, he was killed. Because he was a Christian. Not because he was a lawbreaker, but because he was a Christian. Now, why was he willing for that? It was because he knew there was something urgent about the gospel. A man either believes it and is saved, or else he dismisses it and he's lost. He's perishing. He might look upon it as foolishness, moronic, but that takes him down to hell and damnation. And so the gospel has an urgency about it. And so as Paul goes and preaches the gospel, this is what he's holding before men. He's calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that there was something about the gospel that meant there was power in it. Now you might say, that's a very strange concept, but it's the only way you can understand the New Testament. There was power in the gospel. Listen again to that list of what these people, some of them had been, many of them had been, before they trusted in Christ. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the way of describing two sorts of homosexuals. Very up-to-date, the Bible, isn't it? Thieves, covetous, drunkards. Go to town on a Friday or a Saturday night or early Saturday morning, early Sunday morning, and you find all these things there flaunting themselves. Revilers, extortioners. What can help people like that? It's only the gospel, the power of God that's in the gospel. What can help, you might say, ordinary people? You might say, well, that I'm not one of those. I don't have a record like that. I'm trying to be decent. I try to be respectable. That's why I'm here in chapel tonight. Yes, well, what can help you? You see, there were many like that in the church at Corinth. You know, Paul says, and such were some of you, not all of you. Some of you were quite decent, quite respectable. Indeed, going back to that verse that I quoted, where he says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He doesn't say not any, but not many. So there were some of them. And yet, what was it that has saved them? It was the power of God in the gospel. And you see, that's something that is intended to give hope to the sinner. You see, the gospel isn't a message like this. It isn't saying, do your best and God will supply your deficiency. Do your bit and God will do his. That's not the gospel. That's the lie of the devil. The gospel is this. There's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God. Your heart is so corrupt, so hardened, you won't even want Jesus Christ. But believe on him. Repent of your sins. And the impossible will happen. You'll find that you pass from death to life, from being in a state of perishing before God to being saved and acceptable to God. That's what's going to happen. There's power in the gospel. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Do you remember in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John, you're given what I suppose is one of the saddest episodes in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A dear friend of his, Lazarus, is very seriously ill. And word of this comes to Jesus Christ. In fact, his anxious sisters, they deliberately send a message to Jesus that Lazarus is not just ill, Lazarus is dying. And Jesus doesn't do anything about it. He stays where he is for a couple more days, knowing that by the time he moves in the direction of Bethany, Lazarus will have died. And it's a very sad scene. He comes back to Bethany. He meets first one sister and then the other. They both say the same thing to him. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In a sense, it's almost a rebuke to Jesus. Why didn't you come? We sent for you. We told you how serious was the situation, and you did nothing about it. You healed the sick. You even raised the dead. Why didn't you come when our need was so great? And then Jesus goes out to the cemetery, and he tells them to roll away the stone. That was where Lazarus was buried, in some sort of cave. And they protest. They said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. The body is decomposing, and there'll be a terrible stench coming from it. Don't do that. but he insisted. And then he shouted these words, "Lazarus, come forth." Now you might say that that's a ridiculous thing to say. I don't know how many funerals I've taken in the course of my ministry. Sometimes, as you'd expect, people are distressed, very distressed, at a funeral. I've known occasions, maybe it's at a graveside, when a grieving relative has to be physically supported by other relatives or friends who are there to prevent that person from collapsing, even collapsing into the grave. They're overcome with distress. You might imagine them trying to speak a word to the coffin and to the corpse in the coffin. And the kindest thing you can do is get somebody gently to put their arm around them and lead them away. Now, all that would have applied in that cemetery in Bethany. And what Jesus does is to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And you remember what the scripture goes on to tell us? And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. And how do you explain that? The power of the gospel. And that's what happens, you see, when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. People who are dead in trespasses and sins and who can't move themselves to God, those people, they might have come under the sound of the gospel feeling absolutely hopeless, assured that all this business about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, etc., it can do nothing for them. And then as the gospel is preached to them, it's as if God penetrates their heart. The power of God takes hold of them. And the impossible happens. And like Lazarus, they come forth out of their spiritual grave to spiritual life. There's power in the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know that. Listen to the other inhabitants of Corinth. That's their great complaint against you. Yes, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It raised you from the gutter. It changed you. It made you new men, new women in Christ. There's a power in the gospel. And therefore, as I preach the gospel to you this evening, my friend, I don't set it before you for your intellectual consideration, that you might be able to pick this little bit of it and argue with that bit of it. I set it before you as a call from God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, but that's impossible. I'm too deeply sunk in sin. I've been too long a sinner. I've heard all this sort of thing before, and nothing has ever happened to me. And I'm telling you that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It can take hold of poor little impotent you and transform you into a child of God. Because it's the power of God to salvation. Everybody that believes in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the gospel, that person experiences God's power. Well, there it is, my friend. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I'll leave you with a question. Are you perishing, or are you saved? Amen.